Okay, so welcome everyone to adult equipping class, Why the Bible is Trustworthy, Unique, and Enough. If you don't know my name, I'm Eric. Work here at Glenwood with the Young Adults and with the Connection Ministries. So what happened yesterday is my wife and I were enjoying our Sabbath day of rest, and I get a call from Ben Cunningham. He's out sick, and I was supposed to teach probably like 2 to 3 weeks from now, but then he said, hey, you need to teach this week, so rallied together, just powered through, hey, we've got a lot to go through today because we're talking about the unity of Scripture. And when I talk about unity, we're talking about the not the canon, but the unity of the message of Scripture and how we see God's story from beginning to end, how it's told in the diversity of Scripture, and looking at the structure of it as well. And how is this all divine? That's kind of what we're going to be looking at today. That kind of flows into the goal of this class, is to demonstrate that the Scriptures are trustworthy, unique, and enough so that followers of Christ will eagerly engage God's Word in humility and sincerity. And with that, let's open up with a word of prayer. Would someone like to pray for us today? Thanks, Tom.
Father God, what a privilege it is to study your word and learn about you. God, thank you for your presence here. Please help me to take it for granted. You said in your word, where two or more are gathered. My name is Jeremiah Wilson. And I pray, God, that you give us a foundation for our faith.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. All right. Okay, so I want to open up with a quote today before we just jump into the Psalms. I was reading through this book the other day. It's by a guy named Ray Lubeck, if you're familiar with him. He is a professor, a really smart dude, at Multnomah University. And he has a great book called Read the Bible for a Change, which I would highly recommend picking up. And it's learning just how to read the Bible on its own terms and how to have it speak for itself, really looking at the narrative structure of Scripture and having that be the thing that speaks to us. A quote in here just really jumped out at me today. I just really can't get enough of it. But he says this here on page 3. It is crucial for our faith and growth that we become increasingly skilled at learning to read the Bible well. But in one very important sense, we should not strive for gaining mastery over the text of the Bible at all. This is because we are not its master, but rather the reverse. The Bible is to have mastery over our own lives, even to the point of calling upon us to sacrifice our petty interests to its higher and nobler demands. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm extremely incompetent at looking at the text sometimes. And going to school and studying these things or growing up as a Christian my whole life, sometimes, I was talking with my wife the other night, and we were just like, man, I feel like, we're going through the Gospel of John together, and I'm just feeling like, man, why do I feel like I haven't read this before? And the beauty of God's Scripture as a living and breathing document, to be able to come to it and to have that form our lives instead of approaching it as, oh, I know what's going to happen here. He's going to say in John 15, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. And just kind of knowing, oh, yeah, I've grown up hearing this the whole time. But to really engage with Scripture and have it master our lives instead of us being its master, that doesn't call us not to be, it does call us to be good students of the text, but also to have it approach us with a fresh perspective. Let that form our lives and our posture as we come to the text this morning. Like always, we're going to open up to Psalm 119 and do a little reflection on that before we engage just with the content this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up there. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96. This is the Lamed stanza. Do you guys want to see in Hebrew? If you're like, why does like all of these have the Hebrew letters of the alphabet? Well, I'll show you. Just kind of right here, if you're looking over here, every single line of this starts with the letter L. Lamed, Lamed, Lamed. See, that's the beginning. If I'm just going to a different, like Zion, it's starting with Zion, Zion, Zion. You go up to Vav, and it's doing the same thing. It's a little off here. I don't really know why it's doing that. But anyways, yeah, let's start with Psalm 89. I'm going to read it for us. Or Psalm 119, verse 89. Every single word is starting with the letter L here in Hebrew, which is kind of fun. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. As we're reading the text today, what are some things that jump out to you, or some things that have just spoken to you through these verses? Something you haven't seen before, something that struck you? Yeah. Yeah.
To all perfection I feel in it, but your commands are boundless. My life got in this way with Ecclesiastes.
Yeah. Thank you. That's great. Yeah. Totally. Yeah. I love that. Thank you, David.
Trustworthiness of Scripture. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth.
Yes. Absolutely. Just the everlasting, you know, ness of Scripture, and it just being a solid foundation, not just in this present age, but in all the ages before Him, and going on toward the future. Love that. Other thoughts? That's great. You could just read all Psalm 119 and just be like, wonderful, awesome. I chose this this section specifically today because I wanted to think about essentially God's continued work in our lives as, you know, just a testimony of those who came before us. The evidence of Scripture being how God speaks to us, I think, is really, really important. It forms who we are. It's formed those who have brought us into the faith. And it's what has allowed us as Christians to, you know, continue on with the faith, because we were able to hear from God and to have his word here for us. I like what it says here in verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. And that's something that I think is really important for us. And seeing how trustworthy the Scripture is. And it's allowed us to be able to continue on in our faith and to see that is, I think, really important. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about this week, the unity of Scripture and its message. I know that, you know, Ben had been talking about things beforehand, and maybe you had come with some of the homework that he assigned for you to do to say, hey, look at these, you know, contradictions in Scripture, what do we do that? If you didn't do that, that's okay. We won't be talking about that this week because he's gone, so when he comes back, we'll be talking about that. If you didn't do the assignment, then you got some extra time to do it. Don't worry. Unity of Scripture's message. Turn with your Bibles to Luke 24, 13 through 27. This is the road to Emmaus. Jesus has just risen from the dead, and he encounters two people who are headed to a village that's near Jerusalem and has an encounter with them. Could I get someone to read verses 13 through 27? Someone be down for that. David Buffer, thanks for raising your hand. Glad that, yes.
Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together if you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them ran clear of the fact that, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? And do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful and worthy indeed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And as you forgot.
Yep, that is it. Yep, totally cool. What have you guys noticed here specifically in verses 26 through 28, just some things here that maybe have jumped out to you about how Jesus is telling us about how to look at Scripture.
Well, it went through it sequentially.
Mm-hmm.
Beginning with Moses,
mm-hmm.
and then with all the prophets,
mm-hmm.
explained the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures.
Yeah, definitely. So beginning with Moses, okay? Yeah, this is like really interesting. Right here, you know, and even beforehand, you can see all of they're trying to piece it together. They're like, yeah, like we thought he was a prophet. We really thought that he would redeem Israel. Remember that Israel had kind of these preconceived notions of who they thought the Messiah was to be, perhaps a political person who would free them from Rome. You know, they had maybe some ideas about their theology of the Anointed One. You know, Jesus says, well, yes, but, you know, look, you know, in the Scriptures. This was foretold way before. And so beginning with Moses and starting with Moses and then moving on to the prophets, he's looking back at the Old Testament and saying, no, this was all in here. Like, you're on the right track. This is where we need to be going. And we need to be looking. The Old Testament is actually testifying of who I am. Anyone have anything else? Yes.
I think it's fascinating because these guys are talking about how disappointed and upset they are with
mm-hmm.
the Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus doesn't just kind of comfort that, like, oh, yeah, you should believe these women. He probably is alive and he is alive.
Yeah.
He also gives the reason, like, because you know, the prophet says he has to die.
Yeah.
And he did.
Right. Yes. Yeah. 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 Excellent. Yeah. Totally. And all of those things come from the scriptures. So, I think that's wonderful that you pointed that out. Reasons to believe, specifically from the Old Testament, are really really crucial. And he says, it is written, quoting something before, the Messiah should suffer. Now, what do we think about that? Messiah should, when we think about suffering, perhaps he's looking at Isaiah 53 and thinking about that. Or he says here, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets interpreted them, he interpreted them, the scriptures and the things concerning himself. So this whole thing, the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, and the Navim, and then we have the Ketuvim, the writings, and just the way that the Hebrew Bible is organized into three distinct parts, the Torah, written by Moses, and the prophets, and later we'll get to the writings. If you skip down to verse 36 through 47, it's when he's talking with the disciples here. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do you doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, or the writings, must be fulfilled," or they have to come to completion. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This is not just a New Testament message. This pattern has been going on since the Old Testament. You can trace, if you maybe go to like a Bible web app or start reading through your Bible and look at every occurrence that happens on the third day, you can see a pattern that almost starts to form. And Jesus adds on to this whole thing and says, on the third day is when the Messiah will rise from the dead, due to this pattern that we see in the Old Testament. On the third day, what happens in creation? The water is separated and dry land appears, okay? And it's almost kind of this salvation theme, because we see the exact same language used in the Exodus to describe when the waters are parted and dry land appears is almost identical to what we are seeing in Genesis 1 through 3 when the creation of the world is happening. And so there's a theme there of, oh, when I see the word third day, I'm thinking about salvation, or I'm thinking about being rescued from this. The dry land is a place that is safe from the chaotic waters of creation. And so, you know, this third day motif already is starting to speak to us beforehand. Other things, you know, also happen on the third day. In Genesis 22:4, Isaac is spared from the sacrifice. You just turn here, right? Genesis 22:4, it speaks on the third day. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar, the place, Mount Moriah, where God would spare his son and provide the substitutionary atonement. Interesting, huh? So they're already starting to form a pattern of this third day that's right here. You can see this all over the place. What else happens? Yeah. Exodus 19:16. This is really cool. Oh. Come on. There we go. On the morning of the third day, with the thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Woo-hoo. Third day, the morning of the third day. Come now. It's all over the place here, which is really cool. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in Messiah's name to all the nations, starting from Jerusalem. You know, maybe one thinks of Jonah, a prophet going to the Gentile nations and proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. So we see these patterns all over the place. You know, another thing that I really find interesting about this is if you go to 2 Timothy 3:14, we know 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scripture is theophanustos, or God-breathed, and is essential for profitable teaching, reproof, and correction for training in righteousness. But we often forget about the verses that come beforehand. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So, I mean, we always kind of are thinking of 2 Timothy 3:16 in the context of all scripture is breathed out by God. We understand that all scripture, he's referring to the Old Testament. But we forget about these couple of verses that come beforehand. And Paul says, what you have learned and what you have firmly believed and how you have learned it, there is a specific way in which we are supposed to interpret the Old Testament and to see its message from beginning to end. And so learning as disciples of Jesus to become good students of the Word and understanding how to read it, I think, is crucial for us seeing the unity of Scripture and how it's talking about one big story all about Jesus from beginning to end. I think is crucial for us in our day and age. So today we want to be talking about the scripture unity of its message. We're going to do so in three different aspects. The first thing that we are going to do is we're going to look at the story of scripture. So we're going to look at the story and just kind of how that forms our understanding of the message. The second thing we're going to do is we are going to look at the diversity of scripture. Now, when I talk about diversity, I'm mainly talking about the literary styles and genres of Scripture and how God has used different books and different methods of communicating and different languages even to express His Word and His message to us. As you know, no two books of the Bible seem to be the same, and we're not supposed to look at them the same way. But we're supposed to approach them differently, and God uses a variety of means to communicate to us, so we may understand Him. It might be confusing for some people. Might be thinking, well, why not just tell me straight up? But there's a beauty in this I think we need to explore. And then also the third thing is of Scripture, mainly through the covenants and how this forms an important backbone for how we approach the Scripture, but also for how the biblical authors approach the Scripture as well. Here's a somewhat creative way to think of this. I thought of this the other day, and would love to show you just my art skills and how that I've been trained in the ways of art. I know, hold your applause. It's amazing. Think of this like the human body, right? Here's your skin. Here's, I know. Looks like, whoa. Don't know what happened there. Looks like a gingerbread man. Okay. Jeez. All right. Think of this like, okay. This is like the story of Scripture, okay? Here's his hair. So the story of Scripture is kind of like our skin. And it gives us the appearance of what it is on the outside. It's kind of like what overlays the outside. It's how I can describe people. Like I can say that John Morris is an old guy. I can say that... Don't worry. I can say that David Bufford wears glasses. I can say Glenn is a spiffy dude. And I can give you a description and talk about what it looks like on the outside in order to give you perspective on how to identify certain things. The diversity of Scripture is a lot like the organs in our body, okay? Lots of different organs in our body. You know, I'll draw his appendix because that's the only one I know how to draw. All sorts of different organs in our body, they do different things, but yet they are all working together to keep the appearance working, okay? And then we have the covenants. Covenants are kind of like the skeleton of Scripture. They keep everything upright. They protect the organs. There's this rib cage. I know. Art. Doing well here. So yeah, think about it in kind of a threefold way, that these things are working all in unison together in order to form and create the story of Scripture. And just to kind of, as we jump into the story of the Bible, I have kind of a discussion question for us all. But how would you summarize the Bible in an entire sentence? If you were to think about, like, okay, from beginning to end, from what I know about the story of Scripture, how could I summarize it in an entire sentence? And there's going to be lots of different answers here. We'd love to hear from multiple of you. There's no... I think it's actually impossible to maybe nail down this is the right way to put it, but the fact that we are hearing from different people, I think, is going to be really formative for our time. So think about that. Just maybe as this question is coming to your minds, how would you summarize the Bible in an entire sentence? Sentence or two. I'll give you guys that. Keep going. The story of redemption. Yeah. There's a lot of stories of redemption. I could even think about Shawshank Redemption, if you've seen that movie. That's a story of redemption. Maybe there's more descriptors there. It's a story of redemption.
About the fall of man and all the way to the end.
Bingo.
The whole theme is a story of redemption.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
All the way through the Revelation.
Excellent. Oh, yeah, I love that. There's the story of redemption of mankind from its fall all the way into the end, how we are restored. Very good. Thank you. Yes?
In school today, sometimes words get confused, like story.
Mm-hmm.
You make up a story.
Mm-hmm.
So I really use the word account for the record of the account, record of God's love for man.
Yes.
And time.
Yeah. Yeah. Excellent.
But, you know, I think we spend our whole lives trying to figure out, you know, what is God doing?
Yeah.
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 You know, in history and, yeah.
Absolutely.
What is he doing? I don't understand what he's doing.
So the record of how does God deal with humanity and his relationship with us is, yeah, just what I heard from you. Excellent. Story of redemption of humanity from Genesis to Revelation. How God deals with his people and enters into their space. What else do we got here? Any other? Yes?
Instructional map or guidelines for everlasting life.
Yeah. Okay, that's great. An instructional map or guideline for how to live with God. Yes. Absolutely. Other thoughts, ideas? How God fixes his creation. I'll read you here's a 1-2 sentence summary by a guy named Peter Stuhlmacher, who's got an awesome last name and is a, I think he's a German theologian, but he says this. A story of the Bible is about the one God who created the world and chose Israel to be his own people, has, through the sending, the work and death and resurrection of his only son, Jesus Christ, sufficiently provided once and for all the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. Jesus Christ is the hope of all creation. Whoever believes in him as reconciler and Lord and obeys his instruction may be certain of their participation in the kingdom of God. That is a mouthful. Talk about a elevator pitch. This guy has probably memorized it, and he's figured it out. Many of you are probably familiar with the Bible Project in Portland. If you watch their videos, I am a huge fan of them. And if you haven't checked them out or listened to their podcast, I'd really recommend doing so. Because they help you get understand the story of Scripture, and they do that really, really well. They do that through actually mastering the art of understanding biblical narrative. The guys who started the Bible Project actually learned under this guy right here, Ray Lubeck. And so they say at the end of every video that you watch, from page one to final word, we believe the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. This diverse collection of ancient books overflows with wisdom for our modern world. As we let the biblical story speak for itself, we believe the message of Jesus will transform individuals and entire communities. I can't think of another better way to say that, but we often think as these, of, you know, the Bible is kind of this, these divine golden tablets that just kind of drop from heaven, when it's actually a pretty diverse collection of different writers at different times forming a story and shaping it for us to understand how we might know to know and love Jesus. Think about it: if you own the box set of you know C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. You know, I always kind of found it frustrating as a kid because, you know, I couldn't track with the same characters over and over again. I had come to, you know, really love the characters of, you know, the four Pevensey children, and then, you know, being frustrated that a couple books later it was different people. But then once I started to understand that, oh, the kids aren't really the main subject here. It's Aslan, who's the consistent character through all of the books that have been written. It's kind of like how we can think about the Bible. Josh Schneider, thank you for joining us. Glad you're here. With that said, find your neighbor, and I have a list of things. Where does the Bible start? What's everything for? Who's the main character? Maybe you get like one to, you know, a couple, a sentence or so about, hey, answering these questions. We're going to take 5 minutes and talk about that together. Just to give you a basic structure overview of what Scripture is about and where it's going, so we can understand its narrative and its plot, because our brains are actually hardwired to take in this information through story. So, 5 minutes, find a neighbor, find two neighbors, do whatever you want. Ready, go. Yeah. Okay. Let's start on this. Where does the Bible start? We can just start naming them off, and I'll write them down for us.
Creation.
Anyone to add? Beginning of time. Yes. Yeah. Before all things. I'll just say beginning. We'll just leave it at that. Anyone else have any other answers? Where does it start?
Starts,
yeah.
Pre-existent.
Yeah. God pre-exists before creation. I think the Bible does in itself, the story of it does start at a certain point. Which is actually kind of funny. Bereshit bara in Hebrew means at some point in time. Like, at some point, which is pretty funny. I'm going to say this. En español, el jardín. See? Crucial, okay? What's it for? What's the story of God for? What's everything for? Glory. Anything else? relationship. Yep. Others. Okay, main character. Triune God. That's easy. I don't think there's any other main character. Yes? Ah, okay. Interesting. I really like that. If you look in the Gospel of John, it's actually kind of structured like, you know, some people think it's almost kind of like a Greek play where, you know, there's two people normally on stage. Jesus is on stage, and he's interacting usually with a group of people or a single individual. And so there's kind of like an interplay between both individuals, between God and between humanity. So yes, I would say the star of the show is God, but there is also a great supporting actor on there, which is also humanity, which does develop throughout the entire span of the text. So put humans. Star.
The book of John says in the beginning that the Word was with God and
he was God. Amen. What is the main character doing? Redeeming. Restoring. In what way?
Revealing his character. Revealing.
A lot of R's. We could write Psalm 119. Revealing character. What's the main plot line of the Bible? I might not write this one down because it's going to be a lot. I got to get through things.
Well, I view Jesus as a teacher. I mean, call him rabbi several times. So teaching.
Yeah, he's teaching. For the sake of time, we got to move on to plot line. Plot. Redemption. Perfection, brokenness. Perfection, kind of a rise. And what's the main tension of the story? Hopefully not all of us in this room, yeah. So tension being like our brokenness. Anyone else want to add to that? God is holy. We're sinful. How do we live in relationship with the holy God? We are sinners. And how's the main tension resolved? The cross. The life, the death, and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, these are all crucial things. The life of Jesus, how we are to live with God. The death of Jesus that purchases us back to him, redeems us from sin. The resurrection that shows the new life that we have and the ascension of the life that we live of Jesus as King of the new creation. And how does it end?
A new heaven and a new earth.
A new sky and a new land. It ends where it begins, a garden city, the New Jerusalem. The tree of life is there, as well as Ezekiel's river. We're back in the garden. That's what we are trying to do. How do we get back to the garden? How do we get back there? That's begins and ends in the garden. And as Tim Mackey would say, a new beginning is the end of the Bible. So, diversity of Scripture. We're going to be moving on, just for the sake of time. There's three different types of literature in the Bible, and there's seven different genres, okay? Now, a lot of the times, you know, thinking about Scripture in important ways is learning to identify the genre. That way I'm learning to not read things in the incorrect way. I'm learning to read and perceive and gather information in the right way. For instance, I'm probably not going to be maybe looking at aspects of narrative through a discourse and so forth. But they give us categories to help us understand how we are to process, how do we interpret, and how do we are to read information. Ray Lubeck says there's three different ways about how to look at literature. The first that you'll see on here is narrative. And you can think of different portions of Scripture that are telling a story. You can think of the books, the five books of Moses as that of narrative, or Ruth, or 1 and 2 Samuel, etc. The second is poetry. And poetry like Job, Ecclesiastes, or Proverbs, you can think of these things as maybe metaphors that evoke emotions, and the text making its point to modify and intensify normal language for us to be able to understand aspects about God in artistic ways. And last but not least is discourse. If then, this is how it is, and because of this, here's where we're going. Maybe you think of, one might think of Romans or the book of Hebrews. Now, within these different types of literature, you're going to find different genres that will show up. So even within a narrative of Scripture, you're going to find elements of poetry, and you're going to find just different elements of different things. I've got seven different things on here, different genres that I think are identified in the Bible. Let's think about what those things are. People can name them off real quick. I just said one of them. Just different genres in the Bible. What are they? Yes, it would. That's absolutely correct. Prophecy. Number two. History. Yep. I'm going to say this. Yeah. Let's just call it story. What else? Take a yes. So other genres, other different types of... Instruction, yeah, let's call that wisdom. Very good. Four. Other types of literature that we see in the Bible. Yes, it would. I'm going to call this psalm or song. Because, you know, oftentimes, think about Exodus 15. When they're walking through the, they're going through the parted waters, and Miriam bursts into song. And so in this narrative, okay, of Scripture in Exodus, we get some song in there as well. And this is you know, the whole, his horse and his rider has been thrown into the sea. My Hebrew teacher actually, you know, pulled up some manuscripts and showed us the, you know, just kind of what they have found on this whole thing. I think within the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they said that section of Scripture looks like a wave. It's all like this beforehand, and then it goes into this, like, the artistry of their calligraphy kind of goes into this wave-like motion during that whole portion.
What dialogue?
Dialogue. Yeah, let's call this... Yeah, epistle, that would be. I don't think I would. Yeah, let's say epistle, letter. Number five? It's a letter, yeah. So like the epistle to the Romans, epistle to the Ephesians. And two more? Yes. Revealing, Remember, that's what this word means. It doesn't necessarily mean doomsday. But it is the Greek word apokalypsis means to reveal. Last one but not least, gospel has its own category for this one. When we read scripture, we have to look at things by understanding, okay, what box is it in? Is it a narrative? Is it a book of poetry, or is it a discourse? And within those three categories, we can find different genres that are included within that. There'll be elements of story even within a discourse. There'll be elements of even wisdom within poetry or within narrative. So multiple different literary types can have different genres attached to them. Discussion question for us. Why do you think God chose to reveal his word in different forms, different books across different times? Genesis was written a long, long time ago. and yet the same truths from Genesis are being affirmed in a book that was written in 80 AD or so.
I think it's God's timing.
Yeah.
The fullness of time, like Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
God's master at timing.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Master at timing. Why else do you think God chose to reveal his word in different forms, different books? Yeah, amazing, isn't it? Yeah, just how these same truths are affirmed over and over again. I think by that there is a divine aspect to all of these, because they all seem to relate to one another. And I love how Jesus, you know, opens their minds to the scriptures. There is something divine about its structure and its form and how it's presented to us. Yes. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Some people are just in love with history. They just love it. How many of you History Channel fans? I don't know. But you just love story. You love history. Some people are more drawn to poetry. It's not to say that one thing is better than one thing or another, but a diverse way of how you communicate to one another is, or how you communicate something to someone is, I think, important for gathering information about it. G.K. Chesterton, anyone familiar with him, has poems written about cheese. I can read G.K. Chesterton's poems about cheese to understand things about it, or I can go on Wikipedia and look up all the different facts about cheese and read about how it's made or what different types of cheeses there are. I can even eat cheese myself and experience it for its glory. And yeah, you talk to my wife about how much I eat Tillamook at night. That's it's a problem. Pray for me. Within that, we're going to get into the... Anyone else have anything to add? Yes, Josh, and what's your name again?
Tally.
I
think of the aspect of diversity that speaks to the relationship that is, like, the Bible is God's letter to us, often as let's say, lovers that are husband and wife. When they're right together, sometimes it's very much like, honey, these are the things I need you to get at the grocery store.
Mm-hmm.
And those times where it's a love poem, and like each is heartfelt communication, seeking to unite with the other for a common purpose. But they're very, very different.
Mm-hmm.
I think that part of that diversity is God communicating to us that it's a relationship that isn't contained to a classroom, it's contained to teacher students, but it's actually mothers.
Yeah.
Father's son. All the time.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. Yeah. Totally.
Well, since it was written by someone who was
a student,
people
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and we can see aspects of his personality and how he relates to God and knowing his story through what he has written. I always find it fascinating how God used different languages to communicate about himself, and that he chose Hebrew in order to reveal himself. He didn't choose, 21st century English, but an ancient language. And then also, not just a language in antiquity, but later on, ancient Greek, in order to communicate thoughts and ideas about himself. And to understand the language is also to understand how God is communicating about who he is. And so I always think that's really interesting. There's 2 to 3 different languages in the Bible which God uses to communicate and to show who he is. And so it's important for us to understand, different people across different times, and people use language to express thought differently. I was, really captivated on a missions trip one time. I went to Mexico, and I was just kind of taken back by, if you're talking about the word to have fun, it's divertido in Spanish. And that word it sounds a lot like diversion, because fun is a diversion from the pain and suffering in our lives. And so you're like, whoa, that's kind of cool. We just think of fun as kind of a frivolous sort of thing, but for them, there's all kind of a depth to it. Or even for the Hebrews, okay? What does it really mean to listen, Shema? And when I say pay attention or listen, I'm hoping that your eyes maybe are on me, or maybe that's you're able to just kind of auditory, you can hear what I'm saying. But for the Hebrews, when they were to Shema Yisrael, to listen, O Israel, they were not just supposed to listen auditory wise; they were also called to respond. So there's a really, really practical things from understanding how do we understand language. With that, we're going to move into the structure of the covenants. I know that we don't have enough time. It's been like drinking from a fire hose. I would love to cover these things, but we're going to look at the covenants. What is a covenant? Do we know what a covenant is? Anyone be able to talk about these things? An agreement. Yes. Agreement. Others. Other thoughts.
A legal contract,
yes. Legal contract between two parties. An agreement between two parties. Other thoughts we want to add on to this? What is a covenant?
A promise.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good word to put. Promise. Others. A binding commitment. That's great. A covenant is an agreement acted between two parties in which one or both make promises under oath to perform or refrain from certain actions stipulated in advance. Okay. So this is important because a lot of the biblical authors, when they're trying to understand the story of Scripture, when they're looking at how is the Scripture formed, they're referencing specific covenants that take place. Moses, for instance, when he, remember, he's in the desert and, there's a burning bush. What does God say to him? I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's saying, remember that covenant that I made with your forefather Abraham? That's who I am. And that becomes a platform to how God references himself, but also reveals his character and his nature. The covenants aren't just historical events. Like, you think about when you're in grade school and you're like, oh, I have to memorize what happened on, July 4th, 1776, or when this president came into office. They are waypoints for the readers and for the biblical authors themselves to look back on specific points of history and for them to understand and know who God is. This is what John Frame says in his book, Doctrine of the Word of God. On this understanding, the whole Bible, diverse in content as it may appear at first sight, can be seen as a story of God making covenants and man responding to them. The books of the law show us what God expects of his covenant people. The books of history indicates man's actual response. The Psalms contain the praise, the laments, the questionings, the blessings and cursings that should be on the lips of a covenant people. The wisdom books contain applications of the covenant law to human problems. The prophets bring God's covenant lawsuit against the covenant lawbreakers, while at the same time promise covenant renewal. And the Gospels and Acts present the history of the new covenant, which is applied to believers and to world history in the epistles and Revelation. So each genre scripture, the literary types that you know we were looking at, and the genres, those are responding to the covenants. They're responding. They're exploring the nature of what's happening here. The law in itself. Remember, we're kind of back to our threefold thing. So remember, the Hebrew Bible is kind of structured in these three sort of parts. It's a little different than the Protestant canon, but it doesn't make it any false. There's the law, the prophets, and the writings. Let's just say law, prophets, TPW. The Torah is teaching us about how to live in covenant with God. Here's how we live in covenant with Him. The prophets are then looking at the Torah and saying, they're kind of acting like covenant watchdogs, so to speak, and saying, this is what's going wrong, here's how we can live right with God again, and here's where the covenant renewal is happening. And the writings, okay, Psalms, prophets, or Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Job, all these things, are looking back at these two things and asking themselves, okay, now how do we practically live with God? Like knowing what we know before, how do we live in relationship with God, and what's the practical application for that? So the aspects of the books of the Bible are exploring these covenants specifically. The first time we see this is actually going to be in, or when we get the word covenant, I'm going to jump to Genesis 15, or Genesis 8, 15. The first time we see the first covenant that we see in Scripture is Noah. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife. God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring out with every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, creeping thing, and every bird that moves on the earth went out from the families from the ark. I'm going to skip down to verse 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all fish in the sea. Into your hands they are delivered, and every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. Every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood shed, and for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly upon the earth, and multiply in it." God said this to Noah and his sons, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you. As many came out from the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." I'm going to stop right there. There's one thing I actually forgot to read, but this part right here where, I don't know why I skipped it. But when he comes out from the ark, what Noah does is he makes a sacrifice on the altar. And he makes a sacrifice on the altar, and God says, "You know what? I know that man is sinful. I know that he, every inclination is evil from his heart. But you know what? I'm not going to give up on humanity. In fact, I'm going to partner with you, and we're going to make this work. Never again am I going to flood the earth. And every time that you see a rainbow after it rains, it's a reminder to you and also to the next generation that I'm still going to work with humanity and that I have not given up on you yet." And so, in order to enact this covenant, what happens is, here's the ark, here's a giraffe, here's a kitty cat. They're all in the ark. Everyone's having fun. All the animals are in here. and here's a sacrifice, burnt offering. This goes up to God, and God says we're going to work together. So the stipulations of the covenant really on Noah is, it's really kind of an unconditional covenant here. God is saying, you know, I'm not going to flood the earth again or destroy it ever again on behalf of that. And there's a rainbow. That's the sign of the covenant. You might think to yourself that there is also another covenant that goes on with in Eden. This is true, but the same words for berit are not used in the Eden story. Even though the promises, the blessings, and the cursing language is all there present in that narrative, right now we are going to just focus on Noah right now, because that's where the words to covenant first show up in the Hebrew Bible. The next covenant, as you guys know, is the covenant with Abraham. That's Genesis 12, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22. There's not just one verse that make up these whole covenants, but there are, in fact, multiple verses that do so. The stipulations for this one are God promises to give Abraham land, Abraham's seed, or just many descendants, and also just to bless his name. Abraham promises to follow God wherever he leads, walking blamelessly before God and training his family to do what is right and just. Yet God will, and God will multiply and bless his name. And there's conditional and unconditional, language here. Even if when Abraham's descendants don't follow God, God is still going to follow through on this. Genesis 15. There's this whole thing where there's a sacrifice, and there's God says, "Bring me a heifer, bring me a ram, a female goat, a ram 3 years old, turtle dove, and a young pigeon," and they perform this ceremony where here's kind of the split animals. He splits them in two, and kind of gory, but the blood travels down here. And part of this is there's Abraham, and then there's God. Just draw him as that. And in the ancient Near East, when you would cut a covenant in this way, both parties would walk through the entrails of the sacrificed animals, indicating that if someone breaks the covenant, may you do what we have done to these animals. The significant thing about this whole episode is that Abraham does not walk through the pieces. God goes through the pieces. Abraham is somewhat protected from this, even though we know that his descendants later on will not follow up to walking with God. We know that God is going to come through on his end of the deal, and he will multiply and make his name great. The next thing we see is the covenant with Moses. That's Exodus 19, 16 through 20 and 20. And Israel was to obey the terms embodied in all the laws given on Mount Sinai. They're summarized in the Ten Commandments. God promised to bring blessings if they followed his commandments, but curses if they also disobeyed. The sign of that covenant was Sabbath. Oh, and the sign of the covenant here and how they would remember the covenant was that they would get circumcised. The instrument that provided life for all people was marked, so they understand that their fertility and their future was in God's hands. Quick question for you guys in regard to the law. Why observe the law by resting? Because the law is something we practically do. Why observe the law by resting?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Excellent. Yeah, points us back to who he is. That's great. Other thoughts? We remember God because he rests. Yeah. Know that God has done it for us. It's not about us.
Maybe it's a sign of Jesus
our relationship to Jesus.
Yeah.
That we can't work
yes.
for our salvation. We can't work yeah. for our relationship with God.
Excellent.
There's all this work.
Right.
And then God did all this work in Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the law was never intended to be followed perfectly. But it's a mirror that showed us the interior of our hearts and that we can't do it. And that's why God provided sacrifice. So we can see the understanding that there is a substitute. We get to David, the covenant with David. The word of God promises a king. 2 Samuel 7:12 through 17, David says, it's a time of peace in Israel. David's like, I'm going to build you a house, God. I'm going to build you a temple. God says, no. I'm going to build you a house. You're not going to lack a man on the throne. And that we know that his descendant would be the Messiah. And of course, from there, David and his descendants don't end up, they don't follow in God. They fall away. They go into exile. And the prophets speak of a new covenant that comes later on, a new covenant where God will put his spirit on them to empower them to love and obey his commands. He'll raise up a faithful Davidic king to rule over them, to bring them back into the land and reunify them into one people of God, cause them to be a light to the nations. We see the sign of this in Acts 2, the outpouring of the Spirit. And finally, through Jesus, we see the covenant incarnated and fulfilled. And to close our time together, I'm going to show you a Bible Project video.
You're not Christian.
Bible Project video to explain this whole thing as we wrap up our time today. He is in all of the covenants, and he is the fulfillment of these covenants. We see him as the second Adam, Romans 5, the promised seed of Abraham, the new and better Moses, the fulfillment of the law, the Davidic ruler, and the giver of the Holy Spirit to usher that new covenant. And as just we wrap up our time for today, I know I've kept you guys too long, but we've had a lot to get through. My question is, how do the covenants give us confidence that this is God's word? What do we see in the covenants that make this God's word? Observations, thoughts. Right. Totally. Promise keeper. We see his faithfulness there. Other thoughts? God initiating. Yes, correct. Initiating his relationship with humanity and working with us even when we completely, utterly fail. He comes through.
Mm-hmm.
Proof of his faithfulness. Yeah, when we look at the covenants, we're able to understand how God is working with humanity and where he comes through. And even us as covenant partners, when we fail and when we don't live up to what God wants, he rescues us and does so in the person of Jesus. And that's, I think I'm reminded of that several times, about how we come to know and experience and love God. It's not by means of my performance or how well I do or if I'm being perfect enough for him. The fact that God sees me in my brokenness and comes to rescue me. And we find that fulfilled in the story of Jesus. Friends, I've kept you so long. So sorry. We've had a lot to get through. It's been a joy to do this. Let's pray as we go forth from this place. Father, thanks so much for these people. Thanks for much for speaking to us today and having a lot of fun unpacking your word and understanding why it is trustworthy. Thank you for revealing yourself within the story of Scripture, the diversity of the books, and the covenants of Scripture. We ask that we would take this knowledge, allowing us to go forth from this place mastering the text and thinking we know everything, but allowing it to master us. May you be present and in our lives and speak to us daily. We love you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.